The epistle for the seventh Sunday after Pentecost, proper 10, according to the listing in LSB, Series B, for July 15, 2012, is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. I suspect it is very well known that in Greek this passage is one prolonged sentence. The several sentences into which English translations divide it are, in fact, relative clauses in Greek. So we begin. Verse 3. Eulogetas ha Theos kai pater tu kuriu hemon Jesu Christu ha eulogesas hemas en passe eulogia pneumatike en tois ep uranios en Christo. Eulogetas ha Theos, blessed is the God, or blessed be the God. Robertson, in his massive grammar, cites blass for in terms of supplying either the indicative, esten, the optative, or the justive, esto, of ami. So blessed is the God or blessed be the God is probably more familiar to us in English versions. Codex Vaticanus, Codex B, omits the chi pater at the beginning of that, which would make it simply blessed is or blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ha eulogesas hemas, an aorist participle. The antecedent or referent of the ha is God. So it is God who blessed, has blessed, or blesses us. In or with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, heavenly realms in Christ. Notice that there are three occurrences of the preposition en, each of which appears to function slightly differently. The first, I think, might be with. God blessed us with every spiritual blessing. The second has to do with sort of the location in the heavenlies or heavenly realms. And the distinction between the prefixed form ep uranios and uranos used in verse 10 is imprecise at best. It could be, in the present context, a distinction between heaven as the location of the dwelling place of God here and the created heavens later on in verse 10. The third occurrence of en is perhaps by Christ. For Paul's particular kind of use of en in terms of being in Christ, see James Vells's hermeneutics text, What Does This Mean? I don't have the specific pages, but he makes a very thorough discussion of how the various New Testament writers have different ways of describing relationship with Christ. Verse 4, Kathos ex elixato hemas en auto pro katabolēs kosmu enai hemas hagius kai amomus katenopion autu en agape. Even or just as he chose, aorist, indicative, chose us in him, in Christ, by Christ, before the foundation of the world, for us to be holy and blameless or without blemish before him in love. Notice that the verb ex alexata has its own object, direct object, hemas, but then the infinitive enai also has Hamas, and I'm going to call that sort of resumptive. That's sort of a Hebrew grammarian's term, I think. But notice that it is he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and then it's sort of he chose us to be holy and blameless and so forth. One question has to do with where does the prepositional phrase en agape at the end of verse 4 in Nestle Alon 27, where does that phrase belong? F.F. Bruce, in his volume for the New International Commentary, keeps it with verse 4 as it shows up here in the Greek text and treats it as modifying in some way the holiness and blamelessness of the chosen. In other words, God has chosen us to be holy and blameless in the exercise of love. On the other hand, notice that ESV connects it to verse 5, where it describes the character of God's predestining us for adoption as sons. In love, he predestined us, and so forth. Verse 5 begins with another aorist participle, so it matches up with the eulogesas in verse 3. Proorisas hemas es huiothesian dia Jesu Christu es altan kata ten eudokian tu thelematos altu. Because of the participle, the ha that would is in back in verse 3 is implicit here, who sort of foreordained or predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the pleasure of his will. The proorisas, the aorist participle, puts this verse and its expression on the same, what I'll call, discourse level as eulogesas in verse 3. Proorizo is predestined or predetermined is always a tricky word, as we tend to hear it in a way that fixes our election, and then we wonder about everyone else. But one of the points the apostle makes throughout this text is how determined God is to bring about salvation for us and for all people. Predestination here is not to be viewed apart from God's choice before the foundation of the world. In other words, before there was a world, in eternity, God had this disposition to choose to holiness and blamelessness and sonship even those who did not yet exist. And he does or has done so for himself, according to the pleasure, eudokia, of his will. Pleasure, not in some sort of, obviously hedonistic sort of sense, but in the sense that it fit well. It seemed good. It was a good fit to his will to do it this way. Verse 6, Es epinon doxes te charitos altu es echaritosen hemas en to agapemeno. For the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graced us or graced upon us in the beloved one. There were two occurrences of the preposition eis in verse 5. Eis huiothesian, for or unto sonship or adoption as sons, eis altan, unto himself, and now we have a third, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. God predestined us unto adoption, unto himself, and unto the praise of his, the glory of his grace. Verse 7, and just sort of notice that even in Nestle-Aland, they have placed a period after verse 6 and then started verse 7 with a capital, and yet it continues as a prepositional phrase with the relative pronoun. So it's something that continues to extend from the, you know, the prior material. En ho echomen tein apalutrosin dia tu haimatos autu tein aphesin to paraptomaton kata tu to plutos tes karatos autu. In whom we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of transgressions, sins, offenses, according to the abundance of his grace or the riches of his grace. The word for redemption is apolutrosis. There also is a word lutrosis. What the inclusion of the prefix preposition apa adds is difficult to say with certainty. But the fact is that we have been sort of redeemed out of something, transferred from something as a consequence of his blood. And we also then have, we have redemption, we have the forgiveness of sins according to the abundance of his grace. And notice how the term grace is used to enclose all of its entailments. It goes back to verse 6, for the praise of the glory of his grace, of which he graced us in the beloved, and we have redemption, we have forgiveness according to the abundance of his grace. The one of the key things I think that is worth emphasizing in this passage is the nature of its structure. Paul is pulling things together, and he has sometimes Paul is very awkward to follow, but I've always found that this text has a strong sort of principle of organization by the way he uses prepositions, by the way he, as in this case, uses charis as something that forms a kind of inclusio, so that he actually creates structural units for himself. Verse 8, Heis eperisiusen eis hemas en passe sophia kai phronese. His grace, which he lavished toward us, the eperisiusen, another aorist indicative. And again, notice that this is the Father's work. Jesus, the Son, Christ, is the instrument of the Father's work, but the Father is God is the primary agent or actor here in this passage. And so this grace is lavished toward us in all wisdom and insight or understanding, Sophia, and phronesis. Verse 9, gnorissas hemen to mysterion tu thelematos autu, kata tein eudokion autu, hain proethita en auto. Once again, an aorist participle, this time of gnorizo. Who, God, made known to us the God who made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his pleasure, which he sort of set forth in him. Once again, the antecedent or referent of alto there is Christ. The consistent object of the preposition in is Christ. Okay, now the third major activity then of God is to make known. He blesses, he foreordains or predestines, and he makes known. And he has made known to us the mystery, ta mysterion, of his will. The mystery is made known and yet remains mysterious. In this sense, we can't say that it is solved in such a way as we know precisely how and why it works. We know the mystery as a mystery, the wonder of why God deals with us as he does persists, but he has made known that his will is to save and redeem and forgive, to choose, to foreordain, and now to, you know, to make known. Once again, this is according to his pleasure, eudokia, which he set out or set forth, protithemi, set out beforehand in Christ. And the protithemi will also be an important sort of connecting word with what comes next. Verse 10, eis oikodomion tu pleromatas ton chiron anakephalaiosasai tapanta en to Christo ta epitois uranois kai ta epites geis en alto. Oikonomia, the economy, sort of the principle of the house or law of the house. Here it is almost a matter of an administration. ESV uses the term plan for the fullness of time or of the seasons, but it isn't simply a plan as something that is sort of set, and somehow a plan that exists apart from its implementation. This is the oikonomia incorporates, I think, the actual enacting of the plan. And so I would make a case for something like for the administration of the fullness of time. Anakephalaiosasthai, an aorist infinitive. ESV uses unite, but it seems like it's more than that. There is an element of summation, perhaps even along the lines of consummate, to sum up or consummate all things in Christ, the things in heaven. Here we have a form of uranos rather than ep uranios above in verse 3, and the things on earth to pull everything together in him. And again, there is this sort of trailing prepositional phrase, and one wonders what to do with it. Now, since verse 11 begins with the a prepositional phrase, en ho, then it doesn't seem that this can sort of be pushed off into verse 11. It's got to have something to do with what's going on in verse 10. And I think the nuances are the same as before. Paul is saying something about the summing up of all things in Christ that leads to or entails the summing up of all things in God the Father. See, for example, 1 Corinthians 15:28, where the subjection of all things to Christ will ensue in the Son's subjection to the Father. So there is a – Jesus in the Gospels doesn't do things on his own from the time of his visit as a child to the temple in Jerusalem and there going about or doing his Father's business throughout his ministry on earth. He says what the Father gives him to say. He does what the Father gives him to do. All things are a faithful Son responding to his Father. And this appears to be maybe sort of an acknowledgement, a nod to that recognition that when all things are summed up in Christ, they also therefore will be summed up, consummated in and for God. Verse 11, en ho kai ekleirothemen prooristhentes kata prothesin tu tapanta energuntas kata tain bulain tu thelematas altu, in whom also we inherited or are designated for an inheritance. Ekleirothemen, aorist passive indicative. And that sort of appointment or designation for an inheritance it comes about prooristhentes, present active participle, and here I'm going to take it as somewhat causal, because we are designated for an inheritance because we are predestined according to the setting out prothesin, and remember in verse 9, proetheta, protithemi in both cases, the setting out of the working of all things according to the plan or the determination of his will. Now, earlier, Paul has talked about the fact that in the implementation of this plan, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now he moves in a new sort of a new direction, or builds on that to indicate that we are designated for an inheritance, the fullness of which is yet to be explored and explained. And this also happens. Again, there is a plan that has been written or created before the foundation of the world, and it is something that is even now, even in his time, being worked out all according to what has previously been planned. Verse 12, basically a purpose clause, eis plus the infinitive, eis ta enai hemas, eis epinon doxes altu tus pro elpikotas en to Christo, so that we might be, enai, present infinitive of a me, that we might be for, so that we would be, so that we are, for the praise of his glory, we who are the ones who first pro elpikotas, first hoped in Christ. Um, proelpikotas from proelpidzo. It's a perfect participle. Verse 13, en ho kai. Notice how that echoes verse 11, in whom also you, humes, and just sort of you can see that the variants want to sort of harmonize this part with the preceding and keep things in first person plural, we, but Paul seems intentionally to have shifted from this sort of a corporate we that doesn't eliminate the Ephesians, but may in some sense be describing or denoting more himself and the circles in which he travels. But now he wants to emphasize that the people to whom he writes also have been incorporated into the same kind of role and status that he enjoys, so that the us of verse 12, who are for the praise of his glory, who are those who first hoped in Christ, now that also includes you, that is the Ephesians, you, humes, akousantes ton logon, tes aletheas, ta euangelion, tes soterias, humon, en ho kai pistiusantes, esfragistheta to pneumati, tes epangelias, to hagio. In whom also you, and this time I'm going to treat the aorist participle of akouo as temporal. When you heard, it could be because you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, still talking about Christ, when you believed, so when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, and when you believed or began to believe it, you were sealed. Esfragistheta, aorist passive of sfragidzo, you were sealed by the Spirit of the promise, the Holy One. That is, by the promised Holy Spirit. Verse 14, ha esten arabon tes kleronomias hemon es apolutrosin tes peripoieseos es epinon tes doxes autu. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Notice he returns to the first person plural. He's emphasized in verse 13 the sort of the you-ness of the Ephesians. Now he has incorporated them. They have heard and believed, and now they are one with Paul and all the people of faith. The Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the possessing, of the possession, for the praise of his glory. Once again, let's see, notice the repetition of ace, the preposition. Here it is for the redemption. Here, not so much, not redemption in the same sense of redemption from a former way of life or redemption out of sin and so forth, but this is toward the redeeming, as in the taking hold of what is promised. So the actual taking, you know, taking hold, the enacting of the acquiring of the inheritance, and also the guarantee of our inheritance for the praise of His, that is, the Father's glory. It's a again, it's on one hand a fairly in many respects, the vocabulary is not difficult. The structures of the individual clauses is not necessarily all that difficult, and yet this is a rather complex overall structure. Years ago, I gave into a spur of the moment urge and made a sketch of the structure of the passage in Greek, lining up what seemed to be the parallel constructions, such as, for example, the aorist participles, of which God the Father is the subject. And it, by the time it got all done, especially with the en ho constructions, it wasn't hard at all to see the centrality of Christ in the passage, even though He is never the grammatical subject of a verb. He is consistently, however, the instrument of the Father in the plan of salvation. You can prepare a similar sketch on the basis of an English text, but I would urge that you check that structure in relation to the Greek, because the Greek, the repetitions are better in the Greek. One could then construct a sermon to show that centrality, and it would be quite worthwhile in an age when even ostensibly Christian churches debate the exclusiveness of Jesus as the way to reconciliation with God. And if you did it somehow on paper or PowerPoint or whatever is your inclination, people might even be interested to see visually how this text is organized. I'd like also to offer sort of a second option that I think might be fruitful, and that takes a cue from the Old Testament reading for the same Sunday from Amos chapter 7, especially the use of the plumb line. In that reading, the plumb line will be an instrument of judgment. Israel will be shown to be out of plumb, and God will judge the nation accordingly. But, in fact, the vision begins with the Lord standing beside a wall that has been built with a plumb line. If it has been built with a plumb line, and the Lord has built it, it will be plumb. What Paul describes in his opening doxology in Ephesians is the wall that is plumb, the perfect plan of God for the salvation of all who will believe. The plan for this wall is ancient, indeed eternal, before the foundation of the world. The proof, however, rests in the execution of the plan, and that, too, is perfect. In the perfect work of Jesus, we have redemption, forgiveness, the promised Spirit, and the guarantee of our inheritance. In a time when trust is so often betrayed, whether by government, business, labor, even, sadly, the church as an institution, the work of God in Christ remains trustworthy. And that is the thing to be proclaimed.